The Bible reading this morning is from Revelation, the third chapter, the first seven verses, and I will be reading the NIV version. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
Which is about 30 miles south of Thyatira, was the city of Sardis. The city was located at the crossroads of some of the most important roads in Asia. This location made it one of the world's great trading centers and contributed to its great wealth. In fact, the first coinage ever to be minted in Asia was minted in Sardis. Some have said that Sardis was the place where modern money was born. The city of Sardis was for many years wealthy beyond imagination, but this wealth also led to its downfall. The people became self-indulgent and self-satisfied. Its citizens were known for combining wild sexual orgies with their worship of heathen gods. One historian summed up ancient Sardis this way: "No city in the whole province of Asia had a more splendid history than Sardis. No city of Asia at that time showed such a melancholy contrast between past splendor and present decay as Sardis. Its history was the exact opposite of Smyrna. Smyrna was dead and yet lived. Sardis lived and was dead." While the church in Sardis seemed healthy on the outside, on the inside she was dead. The church had become like the city in which she resided. The church, which was once vibrant and effective, had become lazy and ineffective. Impressed with her past, the church was not alert to face the challenges of the present or the future. It was to this church that Jesus wrote.
Jesus moved John to write his actual words to what Jesus was saying to the church, each of the churches that were selected in the province of Asia at that time. And today we look at Sardis, the talked about church. It had a name, it had a reputation. It was talked about, that church in Sardis. It's such an amazing church, a very vibrant, living church, people used to say. But in fact, Jesus knew the reality that it was actually dead. Our granddaughter Hudson, she told us what she was going to college or university, and she managed to get a job. She loves coffee, and she's a very good barista. Get it right. So she landed this job in. She said it's the place in Melbourne, and Melbourne is known to be one of the coffee places in the world. It's coffee little places in little lanes and everything. People love to go and drink coffee. So it is a place where coffee is fairly people love to drink good coffee, like you do, and I do, but it's known for that. So she said she landed this job working at the Shortstop Coffee and Donuts place, which had an amazing reputation as being the place to go in central CBD Melbourne for coffee and donuts. And so she was really amazed. And so we thought we'd go along to see this impressive place, you know. Now we turned up there. It's this little tiny box of a place down some laneway in the center of Melbourne. And so it didn't look very impressive, but I tell you, the coffee was great and the donuts were amazing. It lived up to its reputation. But reputation is something which, you know, it's talked about. People say, you know, have you been to that Shortstop coffee place and donuts? It's so good. And so the word spreads, and those who are there as tourists and go to the hotel concierge and says, where's a good place to have coffee and donuts? Oh, there's one place you've got to go to. And so it had a reputation. And the church at Sardis had a reputation. Why? That church, it's alive, it's moving, it's doing stuff. It's a great church. You know, this is the only church of the seven churches that Jesus spoke to that he had nothing positive to say. Other churches, even ones like Thyatira last week, where we looked at the terrible sins and things that were going on there, he said, I commend you because of a number of things. But then he says, I have this against you. But right off from the start, Sardis had nothing, Jesus had nothing positive to say. And it starts off in this passage talking about Jesus, the one who holds the seven spirits and the seven stars. And if you go back to chapter 1, that's where the presentation of Jesus in his role as Lord and Judge of the church now in this age is presented. And there, every church takes something of that picture and applies it to that church, an appropriate thing. And for this, Jesus is holding the sevenfold spirit. The seven spirits is a picture, and elsewhere in the book of Revelation, of the Spirit of God. The sevenfold spirit, I'd like to translate it, who Jesus is the one who holds and gives the Spirit. We read about that in John 14, where it says the Comforter, the Spirit of God, who he gives and who the Father gives. So he is the one who gives the Spirit. And the whole idea is that the church is a living organism. It's not an organization, it's not a club, it's not a group of people who have a common interest who just come together to express their appreciation of that and share together. It is a living organism indwelt by the Spirit of the living God. And so there must be life in a church. It's the basic evidence of God at work, is that he would be by his Spirit in the life of the church, and it wouldn't be just an outward form, but it would be a reality. And Jesus looked at this church and he said, you've got a name for being alive, but hey, I know what's going on. I know, I look deep and I can see that you're actually dead. The Spirit of God in the life of the church enables. The Spirit of God illuminates. The Spirit of God empowers. The Spirit of God leads the church and leads the leaders of the church. And the uniqueness of the Christian faith is just that, the Spirit of God in the life of the church. And we see here what Jesus first of all said was a rebuke to this dead church. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Probably the worst thing that could be said about a church is that it's dead. Might have been well organized, well oiled, outwardly on the move, but there was no life. The dead center of Carmel is the cemetery. Cemeteries are very well organized and nice flowers and kept nicely. Outwardly, they look great, in a sense. But it's a place where there is death. And maybe that's a picture of it, I don't know. Here in the US, the US Census Bureau says that every year more than 4,000 churches close their doors. And just over 1,000 new churches begin. It's a decline. Half of all the churches in the US did not add any new members to their ranks in the last 2 years. In the UK, church membership has reduced. In 1960, there were 10 million members of churches, and 2015, 5 million. What makes a church look alive, but in fact, really it's dead? What is it? What do you see in a church where you say that church is alive, but really it's dead? What is it? First of all, I think one of the things is lively worship and music and stuff. Don't get me wrong, I love lively music and worship and sharing together. And I think we all do. I'm sure we all do. But if it's just that, if a church has really great music and people come and they get involved in the singing, but there's no real heart, you can have outward music without real worship. You can have growth. When I did an internship in California many years ago at a church there, the guy who led in the discipleship and the mentoring in that church said on one occasion, there is church growth, there is unprincipled growth. Churches that grow for the wrong reasons. And so we need to be careful that just because a church is growing, just because it has numerical growth, or that it's got lively music and worship, it may be doing lots of good works, lots of involvement in humanitarian care and care for the poor and the needy and you name it. There could be a lot of involvement in that way. But is there life in that church? Does it spring from the Spirit of God filling, leading, empowering, and using the people in that church to do ministry in that way? So my next question would be, what makes a church truly alive, but truly alive, not just in name only? And we go back through some of those. One is worship. That there is reality, not just form. It's not just we come in and sing those songs, but there is actually reality to it. There is a lifting of our hearts. There's a Spirit-inspired appreciation of God and of Christ and a drawing near to Him, of worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. There is growing in Christ. Any evidence of the Spirit of God in the life of the church must manifest itself in growth personally, that people are growing in the Lord, growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, as the Bible says, growing in patience, growing in kindness and love, growing in good deeds. And there's evidence of God at work. It's not just that it's our duty to do this as good Christians. There is love, obviously. The Bible says, or Jesus says, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love for one another. The evidence of my Spirit within you will be just that. And as it says in Romans, that He has poured out His love into our hearts by His Spirit that He has given to us, who He has given to us. So love must be an evidence of the life of God in being manifest in the life of the church. A church must be missional. The Spirit of God moves to mission, moves us to share our faith, moves us to be evangelistic, to take the gospel and share it with people in our community and to support those who go from our community outside there to people groups both within the United States and across the world taking the gospel. That must be the evidence of the Spirit of God. You look at the book of Acts. The whole movement of the Spirit of God in the life of the church was to take the word and share it and draw people to Christ, call people to Christ with the gospel. Evidence of life in the church must be giving of material things, that we're more concerned about material things than we are spiritual, would show that we're dead. But if we are motivated not so much with material things, but more moved by the Spirit to be more concerned about the spiritual, that's evidence of life. And I've got the next one as biblical. More concerned with what men may think than what God has said. I read, to my horror this week, a church leader in one of the churches said that Jesus was a bigot. That doesn't come from the Spirit of God. And finally, prayerful. I think prayerful is the bottom of the list, but it's probably one of the highest ones on the list as an evidence of the spiritual life of a church. That we realize that we cannot do it ourselves. That in our own human strength, we can have the best program, the best music, the best everything. But if God's not in it, then there'll be no eternal value at all. Without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. Abide in me and I in you, and then you'll bring forth fruit. The evidence of life is fruit. And prayerfulness is that dependence upon God for Him to do what we cannot do ourselves. If we are a living church, we will put a high priority on prayer. Adrian Rogers, who I sat for some weeks under his ministry when I was doing an internship in Memphis. He's since passed away at Bellevue Baptist Church. And he calls this letter to Sardis as the autopsy of a dead church. And he talks about the autopsy like this, and it's true, that an autopsy is to, you take a body. I watch some of those programs like NCIS, and I see them cutting open these. Well, you don't see much gory stuff, but you think that's the worst job in the world I'd ever want. I wouldn't want to be someone who tries to explore and find out what caused a person's death. But the whole point of an autopsy is to find out what was the cause of death, and what is the cause of death of dead churches that Jesus is talking about, represented here by Sardis. Samson, remember Samson? He had supernatural power. God gave him strength above the normal. But when he disobeyed God, his power went, and he thought he could do things. He thought he still had the same strength. It was the same guy, the same muscles, the same everything, except God had left him and he was unable to do anything beyond the normal. And so it is with us as a church. We need to be saying, Lord, we don't want to do things. We don't want to coast along. Great trains in Australia, like here, we've got the outback, which is like desert, and so the trains go thundering along. In fact, you'll see up there the Ghan. That's on my bucket list. I want to go on the Ghan. It goes from Adelaide up to Darwin, right through the centre of Australia, south to north, and it's a very high posh sort of train, and you have all the everything. It's like in a beautiful hotel, but on wheels, and you don't have to drive these many miles through the desert, seeing falling asleep at the wheel and stuff. You can just sit in the train and enjoy it, and when you want to enjoy it, and the rest of the time you can play cards or something, I don't know, do whatever you want in the train. So these trains, they're so long because they've got, they have incredible momentum, and normally it's a straight track, and they get up such speed and such momentum that the engine driver can turn off the power, and the momentum and the straight tracks and everything means that that train will go for miles and miles and miles without any power. And if you're sitting in the train, you don't even realize it at first. I mean, you're just thundering along and you see the scrub and stuff, and maybe a little mountain in the hill in the background because most of it's flat. And you're going along, you look back at your book or whatever, and you look out again. Hey, are we going a little bit slower? And you look back at your book and you look up again. Hey, we're going slower. In fact, we're slowing right down. But it takes a while to register because the momentum of the train, and that's like a church. We can actually be thundering along and everything's going well, and if there's no dependence upon, if there's no evidence of the Spirit of God, if God is not at work, and it as a church that dies, it can still do a lot of stuff. And I want to say that the church is made up of people. So when we talk about a dead church, we're talking about a church made up of people who, in the majority, are dead, who are not walking in the Spirit, who are not filled with the Spirit, who are not dependent on God in prayer, who are not worshiping, who are not loving, who are not doing all those things that are evidence of the Spirit of God in the life of the church. It comes down to you and it comes down to me. His remedy, the Lord's remedy for a church. He said there's a few faithful. You know, every one of these churches, there were those who were faithful, or those who he called to overcome. And there are those who are faithful. And he says to those who are faithful, five commands. One is, you need to wake up. You need to get out of your drowsy experience of doing church and have a look and see what the reality of the situation is. The church at Sardis mirrored the city's history. It was one of the greatest. I didn't realize this until I studied this, but it was a few hundred years before Jesus wrote this and before this church existed. It was one of the greatest cities of that whole Asian area of ancient Asia, of the ancient world, really. It was a massive city that was up on a huge 1,500-foot high hill. You only see a little bit of it now. Hang on, it'll come. See, that's one end there, but that's the massive hill there. There's another one of it. That was all a city, and they had walls on top of those high hills. And so to try and scale the city and to defeat it was impossible. It was thought to be absolutely impossible. It was like an impregnable fortress. And everyone in that city felt secure. They felt, we're fine. Nobody can touch us here. So they slept, as it were. They didn't worry about checking that there was an army coming against them. And if there was, then they weren't too worried about it. And Cyrus came with the king of Persia came and did the impossible. 500 years B.C., King Cyrus and his army surrounded the city, and the people in Sardis didn't feel threatened. They sat comfortably in their fortress. They had plenty of food, they had plenty of water, they had everything they needed, and they were happy. But Cyrus found a way. There's one story that says that one of the guards on the wall looked over and his helmet fell off, and And those who were watching from Cyrus's army saw sometime later that somebody came out a secret door or hole or something and grabbed his helmet and came back in. And that was the way they managed to get in. I don't know whether that's true or not. That was one story. But what seems to be the case is that at the back, on the north side of the city wall, their men found a way to scale the wall one at a time. And so one of the enemy, the army would go up of Cyrus's army, another one would follow a little later, and then another one, and they would hide till they had a group of them. Then at night, when everyone was sleeping, and so, like the city, Jesus said, wake up. Don't think it's all fine. Wake up. Be alert to the true state of the church. Be alert to maybe sins. And you say, sins? Where does that come in? Well, look, it says in verse 4, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. So, Jesus saying that the church was dead, he was saying also that underneath there was hidden sin that soiled their clothes. So, if you do not wake up, he says, I will be like a thief, like one of those men who climbed up the back of the city and fortress and got in, and as a result, the city was taken. I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Jesus warning to the church. He goes on to say that the church needs to be strengthened, that there needs to be a strengthening what remains and is about to die. So even though within the church there were some who were faithful, they were looking fairly vulnerable themselves. And he's saying, you need to strengthen your faith. You need to strengthen your relationship with each other and with your Lord, and begin rebuilding your relationship with the Lord. And so strengthen what remains and is about to die. Next he says, you need to remember what you've received and what you've heard. Think back. There was a time when you were a living church, when you were motivated, and you were filled with the Spirit, and you were in touch. You were connected with God in what you did. Remember, go back. What was it about that time? What about God's Word in your life at that time? How did that affect you? Remember what you've received and heard. And then he says you need to obey. You need to live according to God's Word. That is evidence of the Spirit of God. If you love me, Jesus said, you'll keep my commandments. And the Spirit of God is moved to glorify Christ in our lives. And finally, you need to repent. Turn from dead orthodoxy. Turn from just doing stuff. You know, every church group seems to come to a place where it peaks and then it goes down again. And things that were revolutionary and very vital and Spirit-inspired a previous century become just the orthodoxy of what everyone does, the form without the reality. And we don't want that here. And we don't have that here, I don't believe, but we have to be alert to that. So we need to repent of dead orthodoxy and of hidden sins. And then finally, Jesus says that there's a reward for those who repent. They'll be clothed in white garments. Twice in the book of Revelation, it talks about white garments. Once is when they're washed in the blood of the Lamb, when the garment of salvation, the righteousness of Christ is given to all of God's people, and we stand in Him completely righteous, and no one can, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But in Revelation 19, where it talks about the supper of the Lamb, when the church is gathered together to rejoice with the Lord Jesus the Lamb, at that time they will wear white garments, and at that time it says it will be the righteous deeds of the saints, that they will be dressed in their righteous deeds that they performed, that they did while they were living in their lifetime. And so clothed in white garments has both of those aspects. Secondly, Jesus will not blot their names out of the book of life. Say, what? Do you mean that there's a possibility that he could blot my name out of the book of life? No, because other scriptures make that very clear. The fact that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world says that we are secure for eternity. But he's saying here that all believers, all true believers, have a certain hope of eternal salvation. That your names will not be blotted out. That you are secure. And what's more, that fact that you're evidencing the life of God, that you've repented and you are now living and overcoming, is evidence that you do belong to him and that you are secure in him. And thirdly, Jesus will confess them before his Father and before the angels, it says in verse 5. Matthew 10:32, Jesus said the same thing when he said, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." And as all the other letters to the other churches, so it is here, Jesus finishes with, "Let him who hears, whoever has ears, let him hear, them hear, what the Spirit says to the churches." The Spirit of God is speaking to this church, to the churches, through what Jesus said to Sardis. And whoever has ears, let them hear. And as I said earlier in this message, that a church is made up of people. You, me. What's the Spirit of God saying to me? Before we finally sing our final song, which is a song that I really encourage you to think about, "Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew." But we're going to have a time of quiet. We're going to have a time of personal quiet and open worship where we engage with God personally. And the question is, what is the Spirit of God saying to me? Let's do that. Then we'll finish with the final song and share it and sing to the Lord the words of that song.